So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that's where we'll start. We're going to look at several different passages this morning because I want us to see that our third foundational distinctive of gospel living is all over the New Testament. It's not just an isolated concept or in one particular passage. I want us to see that it's especially central to the way that Paul operated as a missionary throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. Often we anchor our study in one passage, and I like to do that for a number of reasons, but today we're going to look into a few different places because one of my goals is that we get a handle on what it means to live within others' orientation. So all that to say, we'll start in 2 Corinthians 8, but we won't be there the whole time. Let me explain my goal, and then we'll dive in. You'll remember that we're in the middle of a series that's aimed at clarifying what it looks like to live the gospel, what it looks like when God opens our eyes to see and our minds to treasure what 2 Corinthians 4 calls the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And the reason we're focused in on the goal, that goal specifically, is because the gospel is so much more than a prayer that we pray to get saved, if you will. C.J. Mahaney explains in his book, The Cross-Centered Life, he said, the gospel isn't merely one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. So instead of an isolated focus on what Paul calls the very power of God in Romans 1:16, and just focusing on that for a moment, we've decided that we're looking to be so gospel-saturated that our minds can't help but turn to the sufficiency of Jesus and his great work and our response to his grace at every opportunity. Because Jerry Bridges explains, the gospel is those bigger and better things of the Christian life. So that's my aim in this series, which brings us today to our third distinctive of gospel living. And that is this: living the gospel is living with an other's orientation for their joy in Christ Jesus. Living the gospel is living with an other's orientation for their joy in Christ Jesus. Maybe that statement will mean a lot to you because you've learned through personal experience, maybe it's even been painful personal experience, the importance of another's orientation. Or maybe it means very little to you, and you'll wonder what I mean when I say an other's orientation. Either way, there's more to learn, and there's certainly truth to apply in Scripture. And so my plan is to answer three questions about what I call an other's orientation. First, I want to ask, what is an other's orientation? The first time I ever heard that phrase, especially applied to the gospel, I went, I have no idea what that is. And so I do want to define what it is. And then we'll ask, where do we see this in Scripture? Is this something that I just made up and it's kind of conveniently fits in the series? Or is this something that's thoroughly biblical and observable in the text? And number three, how does it impact everyday life? That is, how does maintaining an eternal perspective influence the things that I do and the decisions that I make? Those are three questions I want to answer. That's where we're going. We'll make sure to root all of our answers in Scripture. That's where we're headed. And so we'll start with number one. Question is, what is an other's orientation? I'm going to answer it three different ways. I'm going to give you my answer, I'm going to give you Milton's answer, and then I'm going to give you Paul's answer. So that's just my outline here for this question. Here's my answer. An other's orientation is a life characterized by humility and attention to the needs and inclinations of those around us. Okay, in other's orientation, when I say that phrase, what I'm saying is, I'm describing a life that's characterized by humility and attention to the needs and inclinations of those around us. Now, that's a very intentional definition. I didn't put it together until recently, and I did so really, I use specific words in an intentional way. And so let me just briefly draw your attention to a couple of key concepts or phrases there. First of all, when I use the phrase, a life characterized by, I mean that living in light of the gospel is not about behavioral manipulation or perfection. In fact, To fixate on perfected behavior is to demonstrate a misunderstanding of the gospel. I'm not saying that when the gospel takes root in our hearts, we somehow become morally superior to others, because we don't. That's not what happens. This is about the primary characteristics of a life lived over time, an observable period of time, with a specific goal in mind. The goal is the glory of Jesus and the joy of those around us, and the characteristic is mindfulness of the needs of the people around us. We're going to inevitably fail. This is not a prescription focused on behavior. It's first and foremost about the heart. That's really where the gospel is applied, is the heart. So when I say a life characterized by this, what I'm talking about, not behavior, but really about the heart. Secondly, when I use the word humility, I do not mean being a doormat for others. I mean it the way that the Bible means it, and that is to maintain a right view of ourselves. It means we don't view ourselves as perfect or more important, which is pride, and it means that we don't view ourselves as worthless or forgotten or inconsequential, which is, in essence, veiled pride. It means we agree with God about who we are on both sides of the coin. We agree with God that we are loved and forgiven and redeemed and cherished and chosen, while also being thoroughly sinful and in need of grace and naturally self-centered and broken apart from Jesus. Also, when I say attention to the needs and inclinations of others, I simply mean that the gospel opens our eyes and lifts our heads to see the needs around us. It helps us seek the good and joy of others the same way that God has delivered through the gospel to us good and joy. And lastly, when I say those around us, this might be the most important just practically in my mind. When I say meeting the needs of those around us, I mean the people that God sovereignly in his grace brings across our path. Maybe the people God puts us in contact with live in the same house with us. Maybe they live next door. Maybe they live across town. Maybe they live in a different state. Maybe they live on the other side of the world. We're going to let God deal with the logistics. It's not primarily about location. It's about trusting that God will sovereignly bring us in contact with the people whose needs he wants us to meet. In other words, what I'm saying is this is not just about the people in your town, and you can't take on the needs of the entire world. Okay, I'm saying both things. In others, orientation is not the suggestion that we can somehow meet the needs of every person everywhere. To think that way often just leads to compassion, fatigue, and burnout. And others' orientation is about loving and serving those that God brings across our path. Okay, so that's, for what it's worth, that's my definition. That's what I mean when I say another's orientation. Here's Milton's definition. Let's see. I don't know what's going on, Peter, but you can fix it. Here's Milton. Milton Vincent expresses it this way in, in his Gospel Primer. He says, when my mind is fixed on the gospel, I have ample stimulation to show God's love to other people. For I'm always willing to show love to others when I'm freshly mindful of the love that God has shown to me. Doing good and showing love to others who have wronged me is always the opposite of what my sinful flesh wants me to do. Nonetheless, when I remind myself of my sins against God and of his forgiving and generous grace towards me, I give the gospel an opportunity to reshape my perspective and to put me in a frame of mind wherein I actually desire to give this same grace to others. So that's my definition, Milton's definition, but neither of those are matter nearly as much as what Scripture says. That's why our Bibles are open to 2 Corinthians 8. I almost always get to the text sooner than this, but alas, we're finally here. This is Paul's answer to our first question. However, it's less of a definition and more of a description of another's orientation in action. I mentioned this passage last week when I talked about your generous giving to the people in Burkina, and that's why I wanted to come back here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's on page 967 in the Pew Bibles. This is what it looks like when the gospel stimulates us to show God's love to others. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What's going on there? Here's what's going on. The Macedonians could have said, okay, they're this church in this area. The area is called Macedonia. They're poor, apparently, extremely poor. They could have said, we see that you have a need. We also have a need. And so we're going to meet our own need. They could have said, we're experiencing a monumental challenge. We are being afflicted. We are extremely poor. We don't have the means. We can't afford to help these people. And they could have said all of those things, and all of them are true. The text specifically mentions how difficult the Macedonian church's circumstances were. But for people who are trusting and treasuring the gospel, their focus wasn't we. It was them. Instead of saying, we have our own needs, their mindfulness of God's lavish riches given to them through Jesus caused that church instead to say, they have a need. They need encouragement. They need some of our joy. They need help. They need relief. Please, 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 Paul, let us be involved in helping them. That's one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of an other's orientation. And the reason I say it's one of the clearest is because it demonstrates that we serve not only out of an abundance, but even in our lack. Because ultimately our treasure is not bound up in earthly things. Our treasure ultimately is Jesus. He is our true joy. That's what a gospel-generated other's orientation is. Which leads to our second question, and this is what I'm considering the most important of the three questions. Second question is, where do we see this in Scripture? Is this something that I just made up that fits into this series and it sounds good and it fits? Or is this something that's thoroughly biblical and observable in the text? It's an exceedingly important question as we seek to filter everything we read. Cannot encourage you enough. Filter everything you read, everything you hear, every thought that enters your mind, filter it through the grid of Scripture, and that's what I'm trying to do with this question. I do believe in others' orientation is thoroughly biblical because I see it consistently as I read Scripture. So let me show you two of those passages. There's a lot of places we could turn, but for the moment, two passages which demonstrate the biblicity and scriptural precedent of an other's orientation. We'll look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1 is on page 983. This is, I've said this before, maybe my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, or at least in the New Testament. And I see an other's orientation both at the beginning of the chapter, which we'll look at, and even more clearly at the end of the chapter. So we'll look at the beginning first. It's a little more implicit in the beginning, but we'll look at it here and then at the end. Start at verse 3. This is Paul. He's writing to the church in Colossae. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul and his few companions, when they pray, they have joy. They thank God. This is why, verse 4, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, that is the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, here at the beginning, it's a little more implicit, but think about it this way. Just ask the text a couple of questions. By what means did the Colossians hear the word of truth, the gospel, in verse 5? How did the people in Colossae hear the gospel? And who spoke those words to them while helping them understand the grace of God in truth, in verse 6? Who was a faithful servant to the Colossians? And who was it that made the journey back to Paul to report all that God was doing in and through the church? It wasn't the internet. It wasn't a phone call. It was a person. It was Epaphras specifically. Epaphras met Paul while he was in Ephesus. He cut his business trip short in order to go home to Colossae after hearing the gospel from Paul in Ephesus. He goes home to Colossae. He tells people about the good news that Jesus brings. He faithfully serves the people around them. And then after the church is established, he travels from Colossae all the way to Rome at risk of his own peril to encourage Paul while he's in prison in Rome. And that's what another's orientation looks like. It's attention to the needs and inclinations of those around us because of what Jesus has already accomplished. It's even more obvious later on in the chapter. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I'm just going to ask some questions of the text as I read. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Okay, so for whose sake is Paul suffering? "And in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body," that is, the church. So whose joy does Paul have in mind? "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." So for whom did Paul become a minister? "To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." For whose benefit is Paul serving? Verse 27, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me." Why does Paul continue to struggle and toil and proclaim and warn and teach? It's to present the church mature in Christ. More than his own comfort, more than his own preferences, more than his own benefits, Paul has in mind the good of the church and the glory of Jesus. That is a classic definition of an other's orientation. So we certainly see it there in Colossians 1, in the beginning and at the end of the chapter. Another place we observe this clearly is Philippians 1. Look there with me, page 980. I'm revisiting some of the passages that we've visited so far in the series just to demonstrate to you that this is consistent throughout the passages that we've seen. And I'm not just randomly picking passages that fit my theology. Philippians 1, page 980. We went to Philippians 1 just a couple of weeks ago. We noted there that Paul's ultimate expectation is to exalt Christ in all things. We saw that in verse 20. He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope," this is his ultimate expectation, "that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's where we saw Paul's expectation to exalt Christ in all things. He says, whether I'm at home, away, dead, alive, doesn't matter, that's my goal, that's my expectation, that's what I'm expecting in life. And then he immediately follows it up with a peek into what appears to be his inner dialogue in verse 22. Kind of reminiscent of the kind of language of Romans chapter 7. He's kind of talking about what's going on inside of him. He says, "If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better for me. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Convinced of this, what is Paul convinced of? He's convinced of verse 24, that remaining in the flesh is more necessary on their account. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So what is it in verse 25 that motivates Paul to continue serving? It's his heart for the church in Philippi, his desire for their progress and joy, his longing to see them be satisfied in Christ Jesus. It's his willingness to maintain an other's orientation. There's lots of other places in Scripture we could turn to see this that I could have turned. Romans 12, for example, 1 Peter 4, 1 John chapter 4, among others. But I'm going to let you explore those for yourself so that we have time to answer our last question, and that is question number 3. How does an other's orientation impact life on a daily basis? That is, what does this mean in real life experience? To answer that question, I want to look just across the page at Philippians 2. If I could have only chosen one place to take you to show an other's orientation, it would have been here in Philippians 2. So I want to finish here, Philippians 2. It's not about Paul, it's not about Epaphras, it's not about the church, it's really about Jesus. So Philippians 2 in verse 1. Paul's just writing this letter. He didn't know this was going to be the beginning of chapter 2. So he just says, so. In other words, he's connecting what he's about to say back to what he just said in chapter 1. Because of everything he has said about his other's orientation. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. What mind is he talking about? He means have the same other's oriented mindset that Paul talked about just a few verses earlier. Having the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And here's what that other's orientation means, plain and simple. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that's the explanation, the definition. And then this is the example, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the example. And to answer the question we've asked, question number 3, here's specifically what it looks like. I'll highlight 4 things, then we'll be done. If you're looking for concrete takeaways, like to memorize, or like my mom used to do, put on the mirror so she could see it in the morning, or apply this week, here's what an other's orientation looks like straight from Philippians 2. It looks like humility. And I see this in verse 6. Jesus doesn't lay aside the task before him as he looks to his own value. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep hold of this heaven thing because it works pretty well for me. In humility, he humbles himself to the will of the Father and acts for the joy of God's people. And other's orientation looks like humility. Secondly, it looks like concern for others, and I see that at the beginning of verse 7. Jesus empties himself. That is, he lays aside what he knows he deserves in order to be a servant. The one worthy of being served, taking on the form and function of a servant. Jesus demonstrates his recognition of our need and his willingness to meet that need by emptying himself. And others' orientation looks like concern for others. Number 3, it looks like a heart for the lasting joy of others. Again, the one worthy of being served, taking on the form and function of a servant. Serving others, meeting their needs, working for their lasting joy in God. Another's orientation looks like a heart for the joy of others, which often means being a servant. Number four, it looks like a love for the glory of God. I see that in verse 8. It expresses itself as obedience to God's will, an obedience that leads directly to the glory of God in verse 11. And others' orientation looks like a love for the glory of God. And so, just to summarize in conclusion, it looks like humility like Jesus. It looks like concern for others like Jesus. It looks like a heart for the joy of the neighborhoods and the nations like Jesus. And an all-encompassing love for the glory of God the Father like Jesus. And that's another's orientation. That's just one aspect of what it looks like when God opens our eyes to see Jesus and savor Jesus and be most satisfied in Jesus. And that's been my prayer for our church this week. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll move into taking communion together. God, we thank you again for the life that you've lived on our behalf. You died, gave up your own righteousness for our sake. You clothed us in that righteousness, taking our rags. Lord, you served. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the kind of mind and heart and understanding of the gospel that leads to serving others, that leads to having that awareness of the needs of others and that desire, that motivation to meet those needs. Lord, we recognize that we are just individuals who make up a small church, and the world is a big place. We can't meet the needs of everyone, but we pray that you would give us the discernment and the wisdom and the generosity to work towards meeting the needs of those who come across our path. And not just needs physically, Lord, but give us a mind for the eternal, like we talked about last week, an eternal perspective. Lord, we don't want to only be filling people's stomachs as they track towards hell. We pray that you would help us to meet their felt needs so that we can speak to them about eternal things. Lord, give us that gospel mindset every day. Thank you that Jesus exemplified it perfectly for us and gave us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. We love you and thank you. Pray that you would make us your church in the world this week for your glory and the joy of the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.